Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Shema Bible study. I want to welcome those of you who are new, that it's your first time, and I hope you enjoy it, and want to welcome those of you who are listening on our website, the Shema website. Glad that you are tuned in, and trust that these Bible studies will be a blessing to you. We are in the Revelation. And we're in chapter one. We got started 2 weeks ago. And what I'll try to do is bring those of you who are here for the first time up to speed. I do have a few extra copies of the intro notes, and I can always print more. But if you already got a set of, you know, the intro notes, then they'll be available electronically. I want to minimize the hard copies. So if you lose your notes, you can let me know, but I'll send it to you electronically at that point if you don't mind. But I do have, for those who are here for the first time, some copies of our introductory notes to the Revelation so that you can understand the perspective from which we're coming and be right up to speed with us. I'm going to go ahead and pray. And wow, we've got a whole contingent coming in. Okay. That's because they heard that Rabbi Glenn operates on Jewish Standard Time. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And we thank you, Lord God, that because you do not change, we are not consumed. Your love for us and your mercy for us is beyond our comprehension. We want to thank you, Lord God, that we have experienced the joy of the new covenant, relationship with you, a personal relationship through Yeshua, Jesus, your Son. Help us this evening to grow close to you and to learn and to grow and to be encouraged through this revelation. And we give you praise in Yeshua's name. Amen. Come up as close as you can because I do not intend to shout. And I don't exactly have an auctioneer's voice. So, all right. What I'll do is, for those who are here for the first time, or at least the first time for our Revelation study, we'll give out the previous notes during the break. We're going to go about 40 minutes or so, and then we'll take a 5-7 minute break, then come back for maybe another 20 or 30 minutes, depending on how far we get. But we are in Revelation chapter 1, and I am going to distribute, well, I'm going to elicit some help to distribute these notes. So Kevin and Carl, could I ask you guys each to take one side of the room and the other? And if you could, there's 35 copies, so at least initially maybe couples can share. And then if we have enough left over, then we can do it that way. And I forgot my copy, so let me take one copy. It's sitting there on the copy machine, probably. All right. Let me just give you some background before we actually jump into the text of Revelation chapter 1. For those of you listening online and those of you who are here for the first time for this study, I am pretty straight down the line dispensational. Now, I don't like pigeonholing people and I don't particularly care to be pigeonholed, but the fact is that when I look at Scripture, unless there's some overarching reason why something should be looked at symbolically, I take things at their face value. Unless there's a really good reason why I should allegorize or look at something as a symbol that's presented as not symbolic, I'm going to take it at face value. It's what we call the golden rule of biblical interpretation, and it goes like this. If the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Right? Because if the thing that's presented at face value and you find yourself wanting to allegorize it, you better ask yourself, if there isn't an obvious reason, am I just uncomfortable with what I'm being told here? Maybe I just don't like it. And we need to be careful not to engage in what is called in theological circles eisegesis. Anybody know, ever heard of that? It's the opposite of exegesis. Anybody ever heard of that? You're going, what's all this exegesis, eisegesis? All I know is Jesus of Nazareth, right? Exegesis is from exo, to come out, to go out, to draw out. The idea is we're letting Scripture tell us what it means. Eisegesis, from isa, to go in. It's the opposite direction. In other words, that's reading in something that's not there. And if we're going to be good students of the Bible, we need to accept even the parts that might be uncomfortable. Otherwise, we're guilty of reading in our own biases, our own prejudices. And so my goal whenever I'm teaching Scripture, and all the more with something like the Revelation, which is a difficult book, is that I want to, and I hope you do too, I want to get as close to the intended meaning of the original author and how the original audience would have understood it. Because the rule in all linguistics, but I mean the rule of all literature should be, a thing cannot mean now what it never meant then. Now, language changes. Language is not a static thing. Words change across time in the way we use them. I give you the word gay. When I was a kid growing up watching the Flintstones every Saturday morning, they were singing, "We'll have a gay old time." Okay. Well, back then it just meant happy and lighthearted. Now it means homosexual. I mean, words change in the way they're used. If I said to William, I said, "Hey, Alexander and I went to Carmel by the sea in California and we just had a blast," right? William knows what I mean. I mean, we had a great time. But 1,000 years from now, if somebody didn't bother to do the diachronic study to understand how the word blast was used, now they would think we were terrorists. We went out to the Northern California coast and we set off explosives. Language is not a static thing, so it's important to try through grammar, through word study, through the literal grammatico-historical approach, to get as nearly as possible to the original intent the author had and the original understanding of their audience. And if we don't make the effort to do that first, then we are treating this holy book in an unholy way. All right, we cleared that. That's where Rabbi Glenn, and that's where we're coming from here at Shema. We believe the Word of God is a holy thing. It should be treated as such. Now, when it comes to Revelation, and forgive me, those of you who've been following, but I want to bring everybody up to speed on this. One of the problems that people have with the Revelation is that they don't read it from front to back. They say, "Oh, I heard somebody had this idea about who the Antichrist is going to be." And what do? They skip right to chapter 13 and they want to read about the beast. You know? Or, "Yeah, so-and-so had this idea about what is Babylon." And so they skip everything and go right to, you know, the past. That's not how this was written. It's not how it was ever presented. And that's not how we're supposed to read it. And that's why people get freaked out by this letter, the Revelation. They get freaked out because they don't read it the right way. They go to the sensational, frightening, you know, eschaton stuff, and they're like, "Oh my, oh my, oh my." It's not how it was presented. And the other thing that makes this a little tricky is that, unlike, for example, Philippians, which is an epistle, or unlike Isaiah, which is a book of prophecy, unlike the Psalms, which is poetry and song, Revelation contains multiple genres of literature all in one work. It's prophecy, but it's in the form of a letter. But it's got song. And it's very much got apocalyptic elements to it. But then it's also historical. So we're talking about multiple genres of literature. And each type of literature has its own canon of interpretation. So, for example, you wouldn't read Philippians chapter 1 the way you'd read Psalm 1. It's a whole different purpose for it. You don't interpret the same way. For example, if we're reading, let's say, Philippians chapter 1, Paul is addressing things, and here's the history. I was there. Here's what happened, right? There's just no reason not to take that literally, take it at face value. You come to the Psalms, and I know I've been guilty of this, and probably most of you at some point have been guilty of this. You come across some statement in the Psalms, and it's a promise of something really beautiful. And you latch onto it and say, that promise is for me too, right? And what happens? You know, there are Proverbs, Psalms, you know, those who are the humble, the meek, the godly will be blessed. They shall never lack bread. Their descendants shall never lack bread. Every good thing will come to them. They'll be safe from all their enemies. And if you take Psalms and the Proverbs like that as some ironclad guarantee that no harm will ever befall you, no enemy will ever succeed against you, everything's going to turn up rosy, you're going to prosper, and never any trouble with your children, you know. Because what happens is if you take a psalm or a proverb as some kind of ironclad guarantee, you're interpreting it in a way it was never meant to be understood. These, for example, are general truths. In other words, we can say, by and large, those who fear the Lord are going to have a better life than the godless. And yet, we have Psalm 37 that has to remind us multiple times, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't envy them, right? Because it will lead to evildoers. So we don't want to claim things as some kind of ironclad promise that were never meant to be a formula for that. That's misinterpretation. And people do this all the time. There are people, there are entire denominations that stress this whole thing about claiming these promises for yourself, forgetting that those promises were part of a covenant that God had with Israel at a specific time. And I'm not entitled to just come and arrogate that to myself. See what I'm saying? Some promises by extension continue on, just as some truths continue on by extension. Some things were very much time-bound. So we have to be very careful and diligent interpreters of the Word of God. So I want us to do that. So that's a long way around of just kind of, I want to bring everybody up to speed where we're coming from. Let's look at our notes here. We're going to begin Revelation chapter 1 in earnest tonight. We did a read through last week, but that was really a preview. That was really a preview. And by the way, do you remember what I told you last week? You'll do yourself a big favor if at some point, maybe at many times, as you're reading the Revelation, read it out loud. Read it out loud. It says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear. Remember, in the ancient world, there was no Barnes and Noble. You couldn't go buy a copy of Revelation for yourself. People in the assembly heard it being read aloud. So the blessing was upon the public reader and upon those who were listening. And let's see who was really paying attention and heed the words that are written in this prophecy, right? The blessing is not just for hearing, but hearing and paying attention, doing what the prophecy says. All right, let's see. What other things from the intro? I just want to make sure everybody is up to speed with us. This is not, and if you use it, I will correct you. This is not Revelations, because it's a single overarching message, and it's called Revelation, singular. It's not the revelation of John. John was the recipient of it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Yeshua, the Messiah. So you can call it a book. I'm not going to get on your case, but it is a letter. It really is a letter. Okay. That said, let's look at our, I guess I better just double check and make sure, is there anything else I want to cover? I guess not. Those of you who didn't get the intro notes, just make sure that during the break you follow me back to the office and I'll get you a copy. I do have a few copies here, I think four or five. I have five copies here of the introductory notes, and I have six copies of last week's notes. But then I can always print more. Unless you lost yours, in that case you have to just get it electronically. All right. Okay, so let's look at our notes. And I call this the unveiling. The unveiling, because that's what apocalypsis means. And that's, by the way, the name of the book, Tis Apocalypsis, the apocalypse, or the unveiling. Remember the what I described, the analogy? At the North American International Car Show, there's all this buzz because so-and-so is coming out with this new car, and it's like nothing we've ever seen. And they got the music booming on these big stacks of speakers. And they got the pretty girls, you know, and all this. And every, ooh, and then out comes the person, and they grab the cloth covering, and whoosh. And then everybody's, oh, no. Hopefully it's very exciting. Hopefully it's really wonderful. But that's what apocalypsis means, unveiling, unveiling. And in that sense, just as whereas God said to Daniel, seal up the words of this vision, all those centuries ago, before this, here it's the unveiling. It's not an apocrypha. The word crypt, chrypha, crypt, means to conceal. That's why the term crypt. But this is an apocalypsis, an unveiling. So the idea I want you all to have as we journey through the Revelation is not to see this as something cryptic, but something encouraging and revealing. That's the whole purpose. So, I mean, there are going to be things about which we can't be dogmatic. Well, it could mean this, but it could mean this. But by and large, it shouldn't be. Once we do our homework, it shouldn't be difficult for us to understand. All right, so let's pick up in our notes the unveiling, part two. We're still in chapter one, but we're going to pick up. Yeah, we might as well start at verse one. All right. I mean, for the notes, we're picking up at verse four, but for the sake of continuity, we'll start at verse one. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So here we are right off the bat. We're told this is a single revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, right? Which God gave him, right? The Father gave the Son this revelation to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. What's up with the angel? Well, as we talked about last week, angels oftentimes seem to have been agents of revelation. There are several instances in Scripture where somebody will be talking about the Torah, the five books of Moses. And we'll talk about how it was ordained by angels. Now, when we read the book of Exodus, we don't hear about angels at Mount Sinai. But somehow there was angelic activity associated with any time God broke into time and space and revealed something about himself. Angels would be involved. Maybe the sense is that we needed a buffer between us and an infinitely holy God. But in some sense, the Jewish mindset had it, that angels were agents of God's revelation. So here, we're told that God gave this revelation to Yeshua to communicate to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now we're gonna meet this angel. Not by name, It's not Yeshua, because we're meeting Yeshua here too, and this angel is somebody other than Yeshua. And by the way, Yeshua is not an angel. Just want to make sure we get that clear. We are not Jehovah's Witnesses here. Jesus is Lord God the Son. All right. Verse 2, who testified, speaking about John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah, even to all that he saw. You notice right off the bat the legal language here? Testify. Testimony. Do you swear that the testimony you are about to give in this courtroom is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It's legal terminology here. Verse 3, here we go. Blessed is he who reads, because remember, this letter was initially sent to these seven cities. And in each city, you had a congregation. And in each congregation, there would typically be one or a very few select readers. Those who perhaps had especially strong voices, especially literate, able to read well. And it says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, sometimes we leave off the last part of verses. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear. Wait. And heed the words of this prophecy. Sort of like, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, and they loved not their lives even to death. See how sometimes we leave part of a verse off because we're not comfortable? Well, we won't do that here at Shema. All right. Let's pick up at verse 4 now. This is where our notes for tonight begin. You have a copy of the notes. I encourage you to take notes on the notes. You can write on those. There's nothing sacred about Rabbi Glenn's notes here. So feel free to doodle, add additional notes, show me mistakes that I've made, because I'm sure they're there. All right. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Messiah Yeshua, the faithful Martis. Rabbi Glenn, why did you just suddenly go Greek on us? Martis, martyr. Where we get the term martyr? Witness is from the Greek word martis, from which we get martyr. And from Messiah Yeshua, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's powerful stuff. You see why I'm telling you should read it out loud? It's good. Well, let's look at our notes here, because this really follows the standard format of an ancient epistle, an ancient letter. You have the author. That's the very first word, John, telling you who he is. This is how ancient letters, especially during the Roman period, They all tended to follow this same format. You have the author, then you have the recipient, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Then you have greetings, typically would be the third part of a letter. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who is to come. Now, just as an example, turn to, just for argument's sake, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, I just want you to see this, there really was a standard format of letters in the ancient world. And it was pretty much always the same. the author or the sender, the recipients, a greeting. Then you had a prayer wish or a thanksgiving. Then you had the main body of the letter, and then you had final greetings at the end. And for example, Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Messiah Yeshua, to all the saints in Messiah Yeshua who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look what he says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He goes on. And it's beautiful. But I want you to understand that this was a standard format in the ancient world. Author, recipients, greetings of some kind, and then frequently there would be a prayer wish or an expression of thanksgiving, and then you get to the body of your letter. Well, Revelation doesn't follow exactly, but it follows very similarly. You have the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave to him. That's a prologue, right? That's before everything. Then you have the letter itself. Remember, this is a letter and a prophecy and an apocalypse, right? Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So it's following that. In your notes here, I have another example from Colossians. Look at this. Colossians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, so that's who it's from, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Yeshua, praying always for you. So you see how there was a very common format that these letters follow. So Revelation 1 follows thus far the ancient Roman epistolary format. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace. And then instead of a prayer wish or thanksgiving, instead of that, there's a doxology. My father-in-law and mother-in-law know what the word doxa means. Dad, doxa. Worthy, right? Worthy. Every so often, my father-in-law hears something good, I'll hear him go, doxa, right? It's like saying, right on. Worthy. A doxology from doxa, worthy, and logos, words, right? So instead of a prayer wish or thanksgiving as is customary, we have a doxology. Clearly, the Revelation is a book apart. It is unlike any other. And so let's look at this doxology. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow. So we have a couple of questions here. Bottom of your first page of your notes. Who is the him of verse 4? So let's look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Are you sure? Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. Because it says, to him who is, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness. Would you like to try again? Who's the him? The Father. It's the Father. This is a Trinitarian formula here. Very early on, those who would like to argue that the Trinity was a concept that came much later are flat out wrong. This is a Trinitarian formula. You have him who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits who are before us. We're going to talk about that. Don't worry, I am not going to gloss over that one. Okay? And from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's a threefold doxology. It's a Trinitarian formula. All right, so now question number two. You were waiting for this. What or who are the seven spirits? Hepta nephmaton. How did I do, Mom? Okay? Yeah. Okay. Their Jewish son-in-law is still working on his Greek. Okay. Who are the hepta nephmaton before his throne? The seven spirits. Let's talk about that. Turn to the next page on your notes. This is one of the most perplexing allusions in all the Revelation. And I'm going to tell you that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the likeliest understanding. See, for example, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, and I have it there for you. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's one. The Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four, and strength, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six, and the fear of the Lord, seven. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There is the Holy Spirit. There's something I want you to understand. There's a lot of sevens in the Revelation. And what we're supposed to understand with anything that's in a sevenfold idea is the fullness of it, the perfection of it all, right? The completeness of it all. So no, I don't personally believe that God has seven actual spirits. Now, that doesn't preclude John's having seen the Spirit of God manifested somehow in a sevenfold way. But the best understanding, and it's the one requiring the least hermeneutical gymnastics, in other words, the least explanation, right, is that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And of course, as I showed you, if you look at it the proper way, you see that it's talking about the Father, though it just says to him who is and who was and who is to come, right? And to the seven spirits who are before his throne, and to Yeshua the Messiah. So there it is. So I don't believe that there's actually seven Holy Spirits or seven actual spirits. I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So why seven? Well, consider all the sevens of the Revelation. Look at the list you've got there. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars in his hand, seven seals in chapter 5, seven horns, seven eyes on the Lamb in chapter 5, seven angels with seven trumpets in chapter 8, seven peals of thunder in chapter 10, seven-headed red dragon with seven diadems, chapter 12, seven angels with seven plagues, chapter 15, and seven golden bowls filled with God's wrath. Won't that be fun? Chapter 15. Seven is a number, and I'm reading off the notes here. Seven is a number which biblically represents completion. It conveys the idea of to the uttermost. So the imagery of seven spirits of God is a way of conveying God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. The seven eyes ascribed to Yeshua, the Lamb who was slain, conveys his equality with God and his omniscience, his all-seeing. So again, when things should be taken literally, you take them literally. When there's a reason why you might want to look at it in another way and bring in other scripture to bear to help harmonize, that's what you do. Since the scriptures are very clear throughout that the Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, when we see the seven spirits of God, we need to seek further understanding. See why I do that? And then, of course, within the very chapter itself, in fact, within that very passage, we have the Trinitarian formula. So that is certainly upheld and reaffirmed. So it forces us to look at the seven spirits in a different way. And, of course, we find out that the Spirit of God is, in other places, referred to in a multiplicity way without saying that there's actually seven Holy Spirits. Okay? So that's what's going on there. So what you'll want to take note of all these sevens as we go through the Revelation. The imagery of the seven-headed dragon conveys that Satan himself is quintessentially evil. You'll want to take note of these sevens and think of them generally as whatever it is, being the uttermost whatever it is. So seven peals of thunder. Boom! You know, it's just like, wow, the power, the glory, right? The seven spirits of God. The all-knowingness, the completeness, the uttermost holiness of the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on there. Why is Yeshua described as the faithful witness? The word faithful is pistos. That's the word that's usually used for faith in the New Testament. Pistevo is the verb, to believe or to have faith. And so why is he described as the faithful witness? Well, again, as I said earlier, martis, it looks like martus, but in modern Greek, the upsilon is pronounced as though it were an eta. Everything has become an eta almost in the modern Greek. So martis or martus, if you want to use the seminary way. That's the same root from which we get martyr. 1 Timothy 6:13 and Revelation 2:13 employ the term to convey the idea of holding fast one's confession in the face of opposition and even at the cost of one's life. Yeshua set the ultimate example when he gave his life. He was faithful to death in order to glorify God and accomplish the redemption of the world. So it makes sense that he would be the faithful witness. Okay? He's the ultimate one. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be pistos until death, and I will give you Stephanos Zoe, right? The crown of life. Be faithful. Well, Yeshua is the ultimate model of faithfulness. So that's why he's called the faithful witness. Now, what did John mean by firstborn of the dead? Or firstborn from the dead? Let me see. Firstborn of the dead. What did he mean by that? Why? And why is this understanding important? It's very important. So, for example, you don't have to turn there, but let me read you Colossians 1:18, because this expression appears in other places. Colossians 1:18. He also is head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Acts 13:33. Let me again read that to you. Give me a second here. All right, Acts 13:33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Yeshua, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Simply the fact that Yeshua was the very first one to rise from the dead. Now, he himself raised Lazarus. But, you know, Lazarus would eventually die again. He's immortal. Amortal. He eventually died again. Yeshua is the first one to rise from the dead, never to have to taste death again. He's the first one. So he's called the firstborn from the dead. And I will tell you that certain cult groups who argue against the deity of Yeshua will say, well, look, he's called the firstborn from the dead. So you see, he had a beginning. Now, what are they failing to do? They're failing to understand Jewish terminology. This is a Jewish book. I hope I'm not bursting anybody's bubbles if you thought this was not Jew. This is a very Jewish book, the Revelation. To be the firstborn of something, you didn't talk about human beings that way. I mean, you're talking about God when you talk about those great things. For example, Yeshua consistently called himself the Son of Man. And people would argue, see, he's only saying he's just human. But then you go to Daniel 7 and you see that the Son of Man is the one who's from all eternity. He's presented before the Ancient of Days, and all the nations will serve him. So people don't do their homework, and they'll cherry pick a verse here or a verse there in order to justify a pre-believed position, an a priori position. And again, we need to treat Scripture in a holy way because it's a holy book. And when we try to read in or cherry pick only the verses that support our view and ignore the verses that might challenge our view, we're not treating the book in a holy way. I mean, those of you who have been in the Shema Bible study for some length of time will know that I'll show you the weakness of my view just as much as I would show you the strength. I would show you verses that might challenge my contentions too. And I'm not afraid for us to look at verses that are difficult, because ignoring a thing is not the way to approach it. You want to meet it and you want to understand it. And usually just a little bit of digging, we do just a little bit more homework, and we get the understanding that we need. So, what did John mean by firstborn from the dead, or firstborn of the dead? Simply that Yeshua was the first to rise bodily from the dead. Now, our resurrection will come later, but Yeshua was the first fruits of the resurrection. And which, by the way, for those of you who didn't know, he actually rose from the dead on the third day of Passover week, which was called the Feast of Bikurim, first fruits. He fulfilled these holidays on their days. So that's what's meant by firstborn of the dead. Any attempt to make more of this than the Hebraic figure of speech that it is would be to force an artificial understanding on it. And I want to caution you, people do it all the time. Okay, it's a Jewish expression, firstborn from the dead. All right, verse 7. Any questions before we go on? Yes. Okay, back on the first page, to him who, I'm sorry, say again. Who is the him of verse 4? The answer is the Father. Mm-hmm. How do we explain him who is and who was and who is to come? All of time. He is, he was, he is to come. In other words, he always will be. Yeshua is returning to planet Earth, but this is speaking of the eternality of God. He is, he was, you could almost say he always will be. So, all right. Let's see, anything else before we go on to verse 7? Yes. Okay, so the question is concerning the angel being the one through whom the message was conveyed. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Now, doesn't, if he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's part of the Trinity, where does the angel have priority?
Well, don't forget, this is Scripture. This book did not exist at the time. John is being given this revelation. So God chose to... God the Father gave it to Messiah Yeshua to convey to his bondservants. Yeshua chose to have an angel be involved in the process of communicating these things. As we get into later chapters, you'll see John has this ongoing conversation with this angel. So it's simply how he chose to do it. And it's consistent with the way God revealed things in the past through the agency of angels. So there's nothing new or different per se. Just the way he chose to do it. Okay. Yes. Okay, this will be the last question, and then we'll go on to verse 7.
Both Colossians 1 and 3 and Revelation 1 and 6 both make this statement and say, unto God and his Father.
Mm-hmm. Colossians 1 and Revelation 1 have a similar doxology, as it were. Okay, but the question is...
where it says, and he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father.
Unto God and his Father. Again, it's our tendency in the 21st century to look at things rather woodenly. This is a Jewish expression. To God and his Father is speaking of the same person. It's just a way of expressing it. Yeah, it's just a way they express things at that time. All right, verse 7. Let me get back to my notes. Okay, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. You know, you have to understand, it's a very significant thing when a biblical writer says amen to something they just wrote. Because to say amen is from emunah, truth. It's basically when we say amen here at Shema, we're saying, I affirm that, I agree, right? If somebody ever prays something you can't agree with, don't say amen. Because otherwise you're saying, I agree with it. That's true. If we were going to look at it a certain way, I don't know how many of you use Facebook, I don't need to know. But when somebody posts something on Facebook, there's the opportunity to comment on it or to like it. There's no love, there's no hate, there's just, if you like it, you click like, and they get a certain number of thumbs up based on how many likes, and of course your ego kicks in and you're hoping you get lots of likes, whatever. It's considered uncouth to like your own posts. It's kind of smarmy. If I post something on Facebook and I click like to what I just posted, it's kind of smarmy. When we pray here at Shema, it's okay to say amen at the end of your prayer. People just have been raised to do that. Some people are a little uncomfortable the fact that when I'm done with a prayer, I don't say amen. I'll say amen as a question. In other words, are you in agreement with me? Right? So I'll say, Lord, thank you for this great day and help us to go out there and be good evangelists and represent you well. Amen? And if you agree, you say amen. But I'm asking it as a question. I'm not adding my own thumbs up to my own prayer. But look what's happening here. The word amen shows up, and that is because this is not simply John writing a letter off the top of his head. This is a revelation of Jesus. And so the things that are being said deserve that amen. There is nothing whatsoever smarmy about this. Verse 7 is so significant. Verse 7 by itself is an entire series of sermons. I didn't say a sermon. I said verse 7 by itself is an entire series of sermons. Why? Because throughout Scripture there are these passages that speak of the Messiah coming on the clouds with all of the power of heaven behind him, and that the earth is going to have one big freak when that happens, right? So let's have a look. Compare it with Daniel chapter 7. Let's see. I have Daniel 1:1, but it's supposed to be Daniel 7:1. Thank you for catching my mistake. Daniel 7. So cross that, or just make that one into a big fat 7. There, Daniel 7:1, and then 13 and 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down. Here's what he wrote. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the Messiah is here described as the Son of Man, which is why Yeshua frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man. He wasn't denying his deity. If anything, he's affirming, I'm the one who's going to come on the clouds. He's depicted as coming with the clouds of heaven and having all dominion. Now, it's interesting. You notice that Daniel tells us that the Messiah, that men, people from every language, every nation, all the nations are going to serve him. So now, fast forward, Yeshua has just been baptized by John at the Jordan. And the Spirit of God leads him out into the wilderness for that 40 days of testing. And he was fasting during that time. And he became hungry. And then what happens at the end of 40 days? Satan comes to him. He says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you command that these stones become loaves of bread? And of course, Yeshua responds from Deuteronomy. It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then Satan says, well, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. He brings him to the high point of the hill. Throw yourself off into the Kidron Valley, because it's said, it's written, he will give his angels charge over you so that you won't even strike your foot against a stone. And what does Yeshua do? He responds from Deuteronomy, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then it says, Satan took him to this high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And what did he say to Yeshua? I'll give all of this to you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Yeshua says, be gone, Satan, for it is written. And again, he quotes Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What was Satan attempting to do? To offer him what Yeshua was already going to have, but he was trying to offer him an end around so he wouldn't have to go by way of the cross to get it. Because all the nations are going to be his. So every time you hear Yeshua refer to himself as the Son of Man, I want you to think of Daniel chapter 7. It's extremely powerful, but back here in Revelation 1:7, it says he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Stop, hold it. Did what? Even those who pierced him. Well, gee, that sounds kind of familiar. Zechariah chapter 12 and again chapter 14. I quoted here for you in your notes, Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You got to wonder why they're building condominiums on the Mount of Olives right now, because that mountain is going to split in two. And so at the end of this age, there will be a worldwide plot to annihilate Jerusalem and the Jews. God himself will defend the Jewish people and destroy the attacking armies. But watch what happens when the Jewish people look up and realize who it is that's come to their rescue. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Same exact theme. And it will come about in that day that I, it's the Lord speaking, will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so again, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And so the one who rescues Israel is the very one that Israel had rejected and has now for centuries spurned. Our people will have been rescued from certain annihilation, but when we realize who our deliverer is and we see the pierce marks in him, our shout of relief will quickly turn to unprecedented grieving. I can hear them saying, "Oh my God, it really is him. The one we've cursed. The one whose name we've spat in hatred and rejected and hurled accusations at." Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be." Amen. That's why you have an amen there. This thing is determined. You don't have to wonder if it's going to happen. This thing has been determined. And then Matthew chapter 26, Yeshua is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. You know, it's kind of ironic. Caiaphas means just. Anyway, Matthew 26, 62-64, the high priest, this is Caiaphas, stood up and said to Yeshua, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" He's acting like he's really concerned about him. "Aren't you going to say something? I mean, this is very serious after all." He was the one in charge of railroading Yeshua. It was he and the scribes that basically found these false witnesses in the first place. And he's acting like, "Aren't you going to say anything? I mean, think about what they're saying against you." He says, but Yeshua kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Yeshua said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Yeshua, you know, was very clear about his claim to be the one of whom Daniel spoke in Daniel 7. He's the one. He's the one who's coming with the clouds. He's the one that all the nations of the earth are going to serve. And he's the one over whom all the tribes of the earth, including Israel, for a time, will mourn. All right, well, before we go on to verses 8 and following, we're going to take our break. So let's take about a 7 or 8 minute break. If you need copies of the previous week's notes or the introductory notes, first come up here because I have extra copies, and then if we still need more, I'll go back to the office. Okay, and welcome back to the Bible study. Welcome to those of you listening online who waited 3 seconds for a pause. Okay. For you, it was 3 seconds. For us, we had like 10 minutes. And it was a lot of schmoozing. And I never realized how long it takes 54 people to get back in and get in order. If you're not coming on Wednesday night and you live in the Metro Detroit area, you are missing out, okay? But I understand if you live in Denver, Colorado, and you get this online, it's a bit of a schlep. Okay, so we left off at the end of verse 7, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to pick up at verse 8. We've seen that Yeshua is the pierced one who is coming with the clouds of heaven. And boy, he's not coming like a lamb the next time, right? All right, now we come to verse 8. Now, let me ask, before we get started, how many of you in your Bibles, if you actually have, you know, paper, you know, real Bibles, sorry, I'm just kidding, but how many of you, verse 8 is in red ink? Raise your hand if verse 8 is in red ink. Okay, now put your hands down. How many of you, it's in black ink? Now keep your hands up. Those of you whose Bible has it in black ink, is yours a red letter Bible? In other words, the words of Jesus in red. Okay, so yours, Okay, you have a red letter Bible, but in this passage it's in black ink. Okay, very interesting. I want you to understand what's going on here. When this was written, they didn't have chapter divisions, verse divisions, commas, semicolons, punctuation. They didn't have quotation marks. All you had was Greek letter after Greek letter after Greek letter. Not even really spaces between words. Just Greek letter, Greek letter, Greek letter, Greek letter. And the ancients knew how to read that. They knew where the word ended and the next one began. It wasn't an issue for them. Now, some of you have it in red ink and some of you have it in black ink. The question is, who is the one saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega? Well, we're told. It says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So if that's in red ink, what is that telling you about the translation committee? They believe that Jesus absolutely is the Lord God, which is not to be confused by saying he's the Father, but it's affirming his deity. But as you can see, what we've just discussed reveals that some people feel that maybe that's the Father speaking, whereas some people feel it's the Son speaking. Either way, it is the Almighty. That's not in question. The question is whether it's the Father or whether it's the Son who's speaking. I will tell you, I tend to lean toward it being the Son because he is the subject of the immediate verse preceding. So in terms of continuity, it would make sense that it's the Son. Either way, it doesn't change our theology. Either way, I mean, the Son is God. It's just that he's God the Son, and he is the Almighty. So let's see. In your notes here, I have, now we understand, in case we didn't before, why he describes himself as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Yeshua was born into humanity, as the prophets foretold, was rejected by the leaders of our nation and put to death as a common criminal, as the prophets foretold. He rose from the dead, as the prophets foretold, and will come again to rescue Israel and establish a 1,000-year reign of righteousness on the earth. And I don't have it there, but I should have, as the prophets foretold. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So, Linda, coming back to your question, it works either way. It works if it's the Father and it's simply speaking to his eternality. He is, he was, he is to be, right? He is to come. It works if it's Messiah. He is, he always was, and he is to come if we're looking at it from a return to earth. Okay? So either way it works. All right, verse 9. And again, this is a letter. He told us in verse 4, John, to the seven churches, grace to you and peace. Now he picks up in verse 9. Because basically you need to understand that verses 5 through 7 are what would be in the ancient world in typical letter writing would be that prayer, wish, or thanksgiving, but instead it's a doxology. Now we come back to what will be the body of the letter. So like I said, this follows in many ways the pattern of ancient letters from the Roman period. All right, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Yeshua, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. Now he's giving us just very briefly where he's writing from and why he's there. And look how he describes himself. Let's look at my notes here, lest I go off script too much. Compare with the opening verses of Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Haggai, and Zechariah. this introduction to the prophecy which follows, it's consistent with the way Jewish prophecies were frequently introduced. The recipient and the transmitter of the prophecy introduces himself and briefly explains who he is and what the immediate circumstances were at the time the revelation was given to him. Daniel says, I was in Babylon, it was in such and such a period of time during the reign of so and so, and I was on my bed at night, and bam! Right? Ezekiel, same thing, you know, the various prophets, you know, one says, I was, you know, I'm among the sheep herders of Tekoa, and the word of the Lord came to me, you know. So we get the background, a very brief background. Notice that to be a fellow partaker, i.e. a Christian or a Messianic Jew, meant to partake in tribulation and have to persevere. Well, look what it says. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Yeshua. You know, there are a whole lot of people today who identify themselves as Christian and are attending churches where nothing is demanded of them. They're promised everything. They're promised their best life now. They're promised health and prosperity and happy. And I fear for people who are in churches where the hard teachings aren't being given. When you signed on that dotted line, as it were, you signed up for martyrdom. Now, it would be nice if we could all go to the end of our life peacefully, surrounded by our children and our grandchildren. I mean, no death is good death, in the sense death is death. But, I mean, it would be nice if we could say, oh, everybody, you're going to live a nice, long life. You'll be 120. You'll be as strong as you were when you were 35. Your children and your children's children will surround you, and it's all going to be wonderful. And, you know, unless you've been living under a rock, our brothers and sisters are having their heads chopped off in other countries. Why would we think we deserve better? And by the way, last time I checked, it's an honor to die for the sake of the Lord. But it's not going to be easy. Things are going to get harder, aren't they? Things are already harder than they were. And yet some people are so thin-skinned they can't even handle if somebody might not like them anymore. But what are we called to? If we are a brother of John, if we are really his brother in the Lord, then we are fellow partakers in tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. In other words, you're going to have to endure. Now, when I get in a jacuzzi, I don't think about enduring. I think about luxuriating. When I'm doing push-ups on that rare occasion, I'm thinking about enduring. Can I do one more pull-up? Can I do one more curl? Right? Anybody who's done any kind of serious, you know, attempt at getting in shape knows that you do what you think you can do, and if you've got a spotter with you, a friend who's with you, come on, one more. Oh, man, I hate you. Right? We're called to persevere. But we're also promised the kingdom. But I just really want you to, I want you to bear that in mind. We are called to endure. You don't have to endure something that's pleasant. What you have to endure is something that's very unpleasant or difficult. And what is the old saying? No guts, no glory. No pain, no gain. If I can do the Russian right, it's nipatopish, nipalopish. It even rhymes in Russian, although I'm sure I'm butchering the Russian. No pain, no gain. Those who expect to partake in the kingdom of God need to be prepared to pay a price for such allegiances here on earth. Now, we may not live under a tyrant right now, some would say we do, but we may not live under a tyrant right now, like a Domitian or a Nero. You know, Domitian demanded worship as a deity. But precisely because our first allegiance is to heaven and not to any earthly government, at many times in history, Christians and Jews were singled out, marginalized, and hunted down. And if you think it couldn't happen again, you are sorely mistaken. So I'm telling you, just this letter was not meant to be a bummer. But this letter is written to a people that were already experiencing martyrdom and hardship and persecution and hatred. And we may not be experiencing it right now in the West, at least not in full measure. But it's already being experienced in Islamic countries, in atheist, communist-led countries, and it's coming here. It's coming to a town near you soon enough. Now look again at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. The tribulation, the kingdom, the perseverance are in Yeshua. Now don't miss this. The perseverance is in Yeshua. You're not expected to persevere in your own human strength. I don't relish the idea of becoming a martyr. But I don't lose sleep at night. The reason I don't lose sleep at night is because I just know that when that hour comes, if that hour comes to me, that He will give me the strength I need in that hour. Just as He's given strength to men and women more than we could possibly number across all of history to endure in the hour of their testing. You don't need that endurance at this moment. He will give you the power in the moment you need it. But I just don't want you to go on thinking of life as a nice little fairy tale. You know, Joel Osteen, happy, happy, joy, joy kind of thing. Okay. Did I say that out loud? All right. The perseverance is in Yeshua. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection to the day of Messiah. He will give you what you need. He'll give you as much as you need when you need it, so that if necessary, you can glorify Him in death as in life. But are you glorifying Him in life? Or are you a chameleon, just blending comfortably with your surroundings? Do you sometimes stick out like a sore thumb? Do people wish you would just shut up and stop talking about Jesus? If you're sticking out a little bit, that's good. That's good. We're not supposed to just comfortably blend in. We're supposed to stick out. Because this world doesn't know Him, doesn't want to know from Him. And so if we love Him, and it's even a known thing, we're going to stick out. All right. And now He says that he was on the island of Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. If you really believe, and if you are known to be a believer, at some point it's going to cost you. At some point it's going to cost you. He gets landed on the island of Patmos. Now, I can think of worse things than landing on one of the Greek islands. But it's not like he was set up with a condo with, you know, running water and, you know, 3 bedrooms, 2 bath, view of the ocean. Patmos is tiny, tiny. You ready for this? Put my glasses on. This is why you want to sit up close. All right. Now, you'll be seeing this again next week, as we're going to talk about this. We're going to start talking about the cities. Oh, Sorry, I'm supposed to take the recorder with me. All right. Okay, here we go. Now, next week we'll be looking at the map again, but I just want you to see, here's all the Greek islands, right? You see Patmos? And the line is going to this tiny little thing here that's so small they can't put the name of it here. It's tiny. I think this is Samos here. Samos isn't exactly a huge island. It's gorgeous, by the way. I'd love to retire to Samos, but not going to. But anyway, Patmos here, tiny little island. And by the way, remember the moniker by which we remember the seven cities? ESP, TSPL. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, not all of them are on here, but you can see Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum right there. And there's Laodicea. Hopefully I'll find a map that can identify where the others were, but I just want you to get a sense. Patmos is a little teeny tiny island. The Roman government was not trying to bless John by setting him up on an island resort. They were banishing him to an island where there wasn't much of anything there. All right, let's look at verses, well, let's see, how's our time? Yeah, let's look at verses 10 through 17. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, like a sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Wow. Wow. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does he mean by being in the Spirit? Now, I believe that John, along with the other apostles and all of the disciples from the time of the day of Pentecost onward, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. So what does he mean? I was in the Spirit. I think what this is meant to mean is that the Spirit of God came upon him in a very special way because he was going to receive this great revelation. Now, it says on the Lord's day, we're going to pick up in our notes here next week, but I do want to talk about this for just a minute. Now, I've been a believer in Jesus for 34 years and counting. It was March 1981. And for most of those years, I just assumed that that meant that this happened on a Sunday. Because it says I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So I just assumed, oh, it was Sunday. How many of you, be honest with me, have always just assumed that that was Sunday, the Lord's Day? It's all right. Okay. I'm not saying it isn't Sunday, but remember who's writing this? This is a first century Jew. For a first century Jew, the Lord's Day is Shabbat. We've come to kind of think of Sunday as the Lord's Day because it's a tradition that's been handed down for quite a long time. But, you know, prior to Constantine, there was a lot of latitude. You had Jewish believers in Jesus, Gentile believers in Jesus. Some worshiped on Shabbat, some worshiped on Sunday, some worshiped on both days. They worshiped together. Some celebrated Passover, some didn't celebrate Passover, and it was all good. Things got worse by the 3rd century and very bad by the 4th century. Anti-Semitism so infected the church that gradually the Jewish contingent became smaller and smaller, and there was more and more pressure brought to bear. Why are you still celebrating those old things? And so by the time of Constantine, it was like, you may not celebrate those Jewish things anymore. You're either Christian or you're not. And if you are, we don't do those Jewish things. Now, it's not my purpose to bash, bash the church, but I do want you to understand that by the time of the 3rd and especially the 4th century, anti-Semitism so turned against the Jewish followers of Jesus that they basically either had to abandon Jewish practice and sort of blend in and become Gentile for all intents and purposes, or they left to form their own communities elsewhere, and there were Messianic communities elsewhere that formed. But this is John writing in the 1st century. Now, most would argue that this is late in the 1st century, but nevertheless, this is a Jewish guy writing in the 1st century. And when he says the Lord's Day, we shouldn't just assume the traditional Sunday. We should understand historically, culturally, contextually, it probably was Shabbat. Can't prove it, but I would say the preponderance of evidence being who it is that's writing, the time in which he's writing. The Lord's Day was probably on Shabbat, Saturday. Does it matter? No. It does not matter because this book is not about what day John got this message. It's the message itself. But I also felt that it was worth exploring that. Because too often, don't we come to the Word of God with all kinds of presuppositions? And I will tell you that for years I just assumed it was Sunday because I came to the Lord and was just attending, you know, regular churches, and for all those years went to Bible college and blah, 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 did all the things for all those years. And I had to actually come back and do a little more careful study and think, wait a minute, hold on, and start paying attention to the details. Who's writing? When is he writing it? Who are the recipients? So things like that help us to... Sometimes we don't get the answers to all our questions. I can't prove that it was on Shabbat, nor do I care to. I'm just saying that we shouldn't assume that it was Sunday. So sometimes we don't get the answers, but if we'll pay attention to more of the details and leave presuppositions behind, it does raise additional questions. And I'm telling you what, it's worth it. Because sometimes the right question is half the answer. Right? So, all that to say that we are going to take our sweet time and go through the Revelation. And maybe we'll even finish it before our time comes. In any case, we're not in a rush. We're going to come back to verses 10 and following next week. So hold on to these notes and do bring them back with you. Also, I encourage you to bring pads of paper, take notes. Feel free to ask me questions. I'm going to suggest this. You know, most of you have my email address. If you don't, I can leave my card here. You can email me. You can also email me, care of the Shema website. But let's do this. If everybody asked me a question here and there, multiply, you know, we had 54 people before the break. Imagine 50 plus questions coming into me piecemeal. Okay, so here's what I'm going to recommend. Those of you who use email, create a Word document or just an email that you're not going to send yet. And as questions come up, add them to your list, right? And then maybe 3 weeks from now, periodically I'll do this, 3 weeks from now, 4 weeks from now, I'll say, okay, those of you who've been noting questions, if you there's still some of those questions you don't have answers to yet, now's the time to fire off those emails to me. So then I'll get, you know, 20 or 30 whatever emails. But chances are there'll be a lot of the same questions. And what I'll do is I'll weed through and get rid of whatever redundancy, and I'll come up with that list of questions that have been asked. And then I'll either have a handout or send out an email with answers, or at least here's where you would go to look to find the answer to that. Okay? So if there are questions, don't be afraid to ask them, but let's do it in a somewhat efficient way. Okay? All right. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for so many people who really hunger to have more of your word and really to have more of you, to draw near to you. Lord God, the same Spirit by whom you sealed us, we're confident is the same Spirit that will give us strength for the day when that day comes, that by your Spirit you'll give us illumination and insight to understand these words, and that also by your Spirit you'll give us the strength of will to heed the words that are written in this prophecy, for the days are short and the time is coming. So thank you, Lord God, for your promises. Thank you. You who began a good work in us, you will complete it. We just trust you to the uttermost. Thank you for those who are gathered here this evening. Thank you for those who are listening online. May your blessings be upon us. May we please you in all that we do. And I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way back home tonight. These things we pray, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.